If you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3, we'd like to pick up where we left off last time when we were in the open air. It's so good to be inside now in one sense. There are a few things that I'm going to miss, and I'm not sure if this is from here on out, but we are inside now, and at least we don't have to battle the wind. We don't have to battle the noise pollution, the airplane flying overhead, and although I kind of like the horses whinnying and the rooster crowing and the dog howling. But be that as it may, we're inside, we're safe, we're warm, and we're ready to go. So we're in Hebrews chapter 13, and just a word of preference. We heard a passage read for our scripture reading just seconds ago this morning, and it was out of Paul's letter to the Galatians. It's a sobering and shocking account of the time when Paul had to confront Peter to his face because of Peter's brief lapse of hypocrisy. He apparently came to visit Paul at the church of Galatia and enjoyed himself with the Greek Christians there as well, eating their food and giving them the impression that they were all brothers in Christ. A very joyous occasion. Then it happened. Jews who claimed to be Christians, and whether they were or not, I don't think we can be sure just from this text alone. Paul describes them as men from the party of the circumcision, which gives us the impression that they may or may not have been Judaizers, but certainly hung up on the law, as we remember Jews were in the Church of Jerusalem from Acts chapter 15. They had trouble accepting, at the very least, Greek Christians, and they no doubt thought that they were better than them because they were Jews and these were Greeks. They were Gentiles. What is also clear is that Peter became instantly embarrassed for his hearty fellowship with the Gentiles before these men, and he feared that they would criticize him. And instantly his demeanor changed, his attitude changed. Paul said that he became aloof, so as to give the impression that he had something to say about the way that the Gentiles lived their Christian lives. Paul even said that Barnabas here was also caught up and led astray in this terrible hypocrisy. Something happened, beloved, inside of Peter and Barnabas that caused this despicable about-face. It doesn't mean, of course, that they weren't Christians, only that they were not acting like Christians at this very moment. And I have to say, frankly, that's frightening to us. And if you are frightened, you should be. It indicates that no one is above this kind of stuff, not even you or I. It grips us differently than, say, Pharaoh's hard-heartedness that made him vacillate from showing favor to God's people and then rejecting God's people and then back to showing favor and then rejecting them again. We think, well, he was a pagan king who rejected God in the first place. That's to be expected. But this is Peter. But Peter did as well. Peter, who once before this, we all know, denied Christ three times in one night during Christ's trial. Maybe you also know people in your own lifetime who were running well in the Christian life and then committed some sin that they tried to justify or change their theology and wound up on the other side of the truth or even fell away. I've had a handful of individuals that were close to me who I guess you could say were on fire for the Lord, championing his truth, and in the blink of an eye, they fell away. Some of them even joined religious organizations, and others joined cults, and others lived, well, a rather immoral lifestyle. What happened? What happened to them? How can it be that someone who is passionate for Christ and all of a sudden can turn cold toward him, whose heart is hard against doing righteousness? Well, we're going to explore that very situation right now in our passage, which of course fits very nicely with the overall theme of spiritual drifting that was characterizing these first century Jewish Christians on the other side of this letter. We're in Hebrews chapter 3, which we began last time, and it It marked a new section in the overall outline of the book that we've titled Jesus Superior to Moses. And we saw why that is in the first six verses. Our job now is to work our way through the remaining section, which comprises verses 7 to 19. So we're going to look at verses 7 to 19. And I was able to actually publish an outline in the bulletin for you for ease of concentration. You'll note there that the very first part of this outline draws our attention to verse 7. And here we see that God speaks to us. God speaks to us. It's the very first point in our outline. Notice verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, just as the Holy Spirit says. In verse 7, the writer introduces his second admonition of the book. The first one was back in chapter 2, verse 1. And he will go on to give more admonitions all throughout this letter, and that's something we should expect, of course, from the writer, who obviously cares about the spiritual well-being of his congregation. He speaks from the position of a pastor-teacher, and he admonishes. But before we talk about this second admonition, let's not miss how he portrays the scriptures that he quotes here and has been quoting, because this is where he draws his authority to admonish the body. He doesn't admonish the body on his own authority. He admonishes the body on the authority of Christ and on the authority of Christ's word. And that's what he's really saying here. He calls the words of the Bible the words of the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? The Holy Spirit says. This verse is one of the clearest attestations in the New Testament to the inspiration of the Bible. The writer obviously believes that the Old Testament scripture is the word of the Holy Spirit, and of course, he would also believe that it is, or that the Holy Spirit is God himself. We know that because the passages he refers to also have God speaking in the first person. Follow this line of argument with me. The writer says, just as the Holy Spirit says. Then in the quotation of the scripture that follows, the psalmist calls people's attention to what God says. Today, if you hear his voice. Then we read God's words to his people in the first person later on through this passage that he's quoting. And it says, your ancestors tried and tested me. This is why I was angry with them. Who's speaking? Well, God is speaking. But the words are attributed to the Holy Spirit. And that's because both are God. So in one verse, the writer establishes the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures by referring to them as the words of the Holy Spirit, and at the same time shows that the Holy Spirit is God himself. And that very truth becomes a powerful reason why we should listen to these words. And we should listen to what God says in his word. The idea is, if you heard that God wrote a book just for you, wouldn't you read it? Why, when you put it that way, I guess I would. Of course you would. I would think that we would never put it down. And it's amazing that this ancient mode of communication called writing is still around today, and even more amazing that God used it to communicate with us. His book is there for us. There are all kinds of books, of course, you know, that are published today, technical, historical, medical, scientific, fiction, nonfiction, and published material in all fields and categories of interest. Some are good, some are not so good, but the most important field of interest is eternal life and how we can have it and how those who have it must live in light of it now. That's really the most important field of interest, and there's one book that the author of life himself contributed to this field, and it is a timeless text. It never goes out of style. It's absolute truth. It's always applicable. It doesn't need to be edited. God is not going to send a new, expanded, revised edition. There's no sequel to this book. No, all that God wanted to say to us, he said in his word. There it is. And he gave us his very thoughts in print Bible is a divine book from another world. Who would not want to listen to God's word? And I think that's the idea that the writer means to convey here. So why don't most people listen? Why don't most people or most Christians study God's book? These first century Jewish Christians obviously were not. Not closely and precisely, anyway. They were all caught up with the teachings of a sect, if you remember. And many Christians in America are not listening to God's word either, but rather to social gurus. Well, I think there are several answers to that question. Why don't Christians today study the Bible? If we just stick with churchgoers, we might say that many of them simply don't know how to study. They've never been taught, which is rather an indictment on the church today. Sadly, many churches are not teaching their members how to study the Bible. It also doesn't help to live, of course, in a social climate that doesn't promote a literary element as it once did. We moved away from being a typographical society many, many years ago to receiving information through a video kind of medium. We're a video age now. Americans are used to receiving information in small bites from news stations. We watch the news. We don't really read it anymore. And what we do read is minimal and no higher than really a sixth grade level. In addition to a video culture, Americans have really become more feeling-oriented as well, which means that they believe that they can actually obtain knowledge and wisdom by intuition. There are Christians all over the nation who don't ever pick up the Bible to read it because they are firmly convinced that they don't need to. They're fully appraised of God's will already. How are they? They just know. The feeling is there. They feel his prompting. And in those times when they might not be sure if a particular feeling is from the Holy Spirit or a bad meal, they resort to logic and they ask themselves the simple question, what would Jesus do? And they have their answer to life's most challenging questions. Of course, no one ever asked them how they know what Jesus would do, but if you did, they would surely say, and I think it's obvious to them, that Jesus would do exactly what they would do. And there you have it. They and Jesus are on the same page. The writer of the Hebrews reminds us all that those who read his letter, even those today, especially those today, he says, hey, God wrote a book for you. He cared enough for you to give this particular revelation that you could never discover on your own, and he gave it to you in a human language, set it in real-life human context. It is the only word that can give eternal life, and it outfits us for wise living. Are you reading it? Are you mastering it? Are you retaining it? The very fact that God preserved it down through the centuries, unaltered, so that it would wind up in your hand should motivate you to have your own copy and to consult it daily. Well, having said that, the attitude about the Bible that the writer wants to engender in anyone who reads then is humble. It's passionate, hungry, a resolved attitude. Those are the elements of the attitude of somebody who lives by the book. In fact, that very attitude was unmistakable in the Puritan age. The Puritans were passionate, you know, about their faith, and they read the Bible with great reverence, fear and trembling, passionately, excitedly, and with a desire to know and master it. One particular Puritan, Thomas Watson, was passionate about the fact that God gave us his mind in print. And in his famous work, Heaven Taken by Storm, which is all about how Christians are prepared to commit holy violence to themselves in order to prevent themselves from ever sinning the same sin over again, he brings up the important biblical strategy for Christian soldiers, namely reading the Word. That's one of the most important strategies that we have in our arsenal, reading the Word. And this is what he says about it. Quote, What an infinite mercy it is that God hath honored us with the Scriptures. We must not read these holy lines carelessly, as if they did not concern us, or run over them hastily, but pursue them with reverence and seriousness. The Scripture is the complete body of divine knowledge. It is the rule and touchstone of truth. Out of this well we draw water of life. To provoke ourselves to diligent reading of the Word, labor to have a right notion of Scripture. Read the Word as a book made by God Himself, the library of the Holy Ghost. How may this provoke to diligence and seriousness in reading the Word which is divinely inspired? Other books may be made by holy men, but this book is uttered by the Holy Ghost, end quote. Well, he captured the spirit, the very same attitude that we're talking about, that the writer here promotes. So what does God have to say then to the first century Jewish Christians, and to all Christians for that matter, that they should want to listen? Number two, God says, don't harden your hearts. That's what he says. In verses 7 to 11, God says, do not harden your hearts. Again, verse 7, today if you hear his voice, continues on, do not harden your hearts. Now, let's consider what God says here, what we've heard. The writer warns his audience not to buy into the liberal... he warns his enemies, rather, not against buying into liberal enemies. These weren't liberal enemies like the Judaizers or false teachers or deceivers. Even though his audience was apparently enamored with a sect of Judaism and bought into parts of their doctrine, it is still, nevertheless, not against these liberal enemies. Rather, it was their own individual hearts that is the object of the warning. They needed to beware of their own hearts. Essentially, they needed to be careful not to cultivate doubt there or a rebellious attitude against the living God. That's really the warning. There can be enemies all around us, but they're not going to affect us unless there's something wrong inside of us, and that's the idea. The reference to the heart is, of course, figurative for the control center of our being. That place where we think and feel and plan and repent and sin and lust, where we rejoice and mourn and talk to ourselves. It's our conscience, our mind. It's, in essence, the real you, that place that only you and God know intimately. That is the part of you that the writer calls you to be diligent to guard. Be aware that you don't have a hardened heart. God warns us about having a hard heart. What is a hard heart? What is it? We hear that mentioned all the time. We read it in various parts of Scripture. What is a hard heart? Well, the Greek word translated heart is scleruno. Scleruno. It's the reason I'm mentioning the Greek word, you'll know in a moment. It has a basic meaning to harden. To thicken, scleruno, remember that. It was a medical term in the first century. You actually know the term because it is where we get our English word, sclerosis. That's right, which is a medical condition that describes the stiffening or hardening of tissue, such as arterial sclerosis, which produces a hardening of the arteries, or osteosclerosis, a hardening of the bones. The New Testament writers borrowed this medical term for physical hardening of organs and tissues and used it figuratively to explain the hardening of a person's heart. Very simply, it refers to one who becomes stubborn and obstinate to God's truth and refuses to change his attitude. It's very hard. He's stiff. That's why the Old Testament refers to disobedient and unrighteous Israel as stiff-necked people, right? You see the connection there. We might even say that this condition is a spiritual sclerosis, a progressive, degenerative spiritual condition that, if left to strengthen, will lead to spiritual paralysis and death. It's that serious. Sometimes this kind of hardening happens gradually over a prolonged period of time, where a person nurtures a stubborn attitude that gets harder and harder. But it is amazing how quickly it can happen as well. Seemingly overnight, in a moment's notice, one can go from forging ahead aggressively in a direction of godliness and suddenly come to a grinding halt and even reverse direction. It's difficult for us to diagnose in others, and quite a scary thing when it happens to them before our eyes. I've known many, as I say, in the church throughout my years in ministry who profess faith in Christ, who we might say were strong Christians, taught the Word of God, counseled people, that become instantly shy of their faith, or they compromised in some very terrible way, unwilling to live boldly. Some even became aggressive champions of error and sinful behavior. Others fell away completely, denouncing their faith. As I said, either joined cults or one of the main religions or nothing at all. They just went away. What causes a stiff heart? What causes this heart to shift gears so quickly like this? Well, it's really hard to account for all the variables that are involved in this. But it is certainly true that our text puts the burden of responsibility for maintaining a heart squarely on our shoulders. Your heart is your responsibility. And there's nothing outside our hearts that can stiffen our heart. It's what we contribute to our thinking and our feelings and our conscience. It's all within us, all contained. It takes place right there. Notice that this warning, for example, is commanded in command form, rather, tells us that we're responsible for becoming hardened. People are responsible for whether their hearts are hard or soft. Like sclerosis, this hardening, as I say, is progressive. In some, it's quicker than in others. It's a degenerative kind of spiritual disease. It degenerates our spiritual lives, as the literal disease degenerates one's physical condition. But where the medical sclerosis is not something anyone can actually control or be responsible for or help, spiritual sclerosis is very much our own doing. And we can prevent it. Isn't this the idea, I think, behind the command, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts? A hard heart is our own fault, and we have to take measures to prevent it. Here's something else about this command. If we're responsible for our own spiritual condition and can prevent ourselves from being hardened, we ask, how? How do we do that? And the answer is given right in the warning itself. It says, listening to the Word of God. Do not, beware of a hard heart. Do not refuse the words of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what God has to say. Listening, of course, means more than acknowledging. It means accepting, appropriating, following, doing, obeying. And it is the same idea that we find in Ephesians chapter 5, if you remember, where Paul tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's another way of saying be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we're responsible for as well. We're to put ourselves under the control of the Holy Spirit. And the way that we do that, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:17, is to understand what the Lord's will is and do it. To keep spiritual hardening from happening, we need to understand what the Lord's will is and be about it aggressively and consistently. And finally, in this warning, this warning command not to harden our hearts, there is an unmistakable sense of urgency. Have you picked up on it? Unmistakable sense of urgency. The tone of this command is certainly one of urgency, and I say that because that's obvious by the word today. Today. The best time to obey God is now. The time to listen and to obey God's word so that you won't be hardened to it is the moment you hear his voice. In our case, it would be to receive the written word the moment we read it, the moment we understand, the moment that we're exposed to it. The present time, you see, is the only time that anyone has to listen to God's voice through the pages of the Bible and to apply it, to avoid spiritual sclerosis. Right now. The time frame is today, and that really means immediately. It's another way of saying there's no time like the present. Right now, at the hearing of God's message, is when you need to listen. And since this comes in the form of a warning, the idea is that if you delay, well, then you risk hardening your heart to some degree. The moment of opportunity to appropriate God's truth is always now. So do it, the writer says. As soon as you know it, do it, because we don't know how long we have. Today is not forever, and there's no guarantee of tomorrow. There's no such thing as later, you see, because we cannot see the future. Our lives may come to an end this very night. Who knows? We don't know. So the wisest thing to do in a situation like that is to run with God's will. Run with it. Christians should obey the Lord in a particular situation or context immediately, as soon as they find out what God's word is and what his will is. And non-Christians, well, they should trust the gospel. If they would secure their soul for eternity, they need to heed the gospel now. Sense of urgency. There's one more twist to this that clearly is very strong, comes out of the text, and other New Testament passages certainly develop it, and it's this: the longer you linger at refusing to appropriate God's word, the harder you grow. Now, that's sort of an axiom, and it's true. The longer you linger about heeding God's word, the harder you will grow. Remember, listening to God's word is the preventative, right? It's the cure to spiritual sclerosis, or it's the preventative and the cure is what we're arguing. So as a rule, time away from God's word doesn't nurture a Christian faith. It actually contributes to hardening it. One of my mentors, some of you knew him as well, used to counsel Christians who would come to his Bible study. And one of the things he would always ask Christians who came to him with problems in their life was, when was the last time you read the Bible? And that was a good starting point. Those of us who are Christians need to be immersed in the Bible, because when we are away from it, we expose ourselves to very, very tempting situations, and our hearts can grow cold and then hard. And those who are not Christians but have been open to listening to the word will certainly grow cold toward it the longer they're away from it. That's also true. Now, God can obviously override in all of this, but this is a good warning, and as I say, it is implied in the text. Why else would the writer say that now is the moment of opportunity? To delay only puts one's spiritual condition in further jeopardy. There is no shortage of teaching from Jesus himself in the Gospels, by the way, on the importance of being ready now, right? So that no one is caught off guard. Sense of urgency. You might be wondering what a hard heart looks like. Before we tear into more of these verses, we probably should ask that question. How does it manifest itself in everyday life? With regard to God's people, and that is our context, the writer consults a psalm for us, Psalm 95, in order to show us really what a hard heart looks like. The psalm was well known, and it was actually well used in the liturgy of the Old Testament services in the temple, but it was also well used in the liturgy of the local worship services of the first century church as well. This church knew this psalm very well. The bottom line message of this psalm is simply this: obedience to God's word is necessary to receive his promise of blessing. And faith is necessary for such obedience. You can kind of see how there's an order of dependency there. There needs to be faith so that there can be obedience, so that there can be blessing. Now, faith and obedience are related, and that faith produces obedience. A hard heart, then, is one that lacks faith in Christ's word and will manifest itself in all kinds of disobedience. So here we go to the text now, and we see a hard heart certainly tests God. That's in verses 8 and 9. The writer says, quoting Psalm 95, "As when they provoked me," God speaking, "as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me and tested me and saw my works for 40 years. Testing God is another way of saying, I don't believe that there are any spiritual consequences to ignoring God's truth. I really don't think anything's going to happen. I don't think really that God is even there. This is the idea of testing God. You know, God gives a command, and when he gives it with sort of with this idea in mind. You need to obey, and you look kind of defiant. So go ahead, disobey and see what happens. I'll be true to my word. So this is the idea of testing. A hard heart also strays from God's truth. That's verse 10. "Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart, and they don't know my ways." The Israelites that the psalmist talks about did not obey God. They didn't have him as the object of their affections. They actually desired other things, such as returning to Egypt, where they knew familiarity and they knew that they'd have a guarantee at least of having a roof over their heads and having food in their stomach and so on. So a hard heart strays from God's truth. And finally, a hard heart incurs divine judgment. It will incur judgment. That's verse 11. "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Reference to rest, by the way, this is huge in the book of Hebrews. It is a figure for salvation. Salvation that God brings to his people. It is symbolized here by entering the land of Canaan, the promised land flowing with milk and honey. Of course, the literal land that Israel finally entered brought only temporary blessing from God. It was not the rest, of course, that the writer speaks of here. He will develop this, of course, later on in the book, actually in the next chapter, chapter 4, in the first several verses. So we'll wait till we get there to really get into it. But suffice it to say that God's rest is really the saved life that enjoys God's blessing and dead ends into glory. That's the rest that God promises. It's the one that Jesus promised too. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, we move quickly then to the next point, and that is that God says, we're listening to God's word, and we see that he says that we should take precautions to avoid a hard heart. Take precautions to avoid a hard heart. That's in verses 12 to 15. So we have the warning not to harden our hearts. Next, the writer provides us with precautions to take that will help us to do just that. He does this on two levels, on an individual level and on a church-wide level. On an individual level, he sets us up for success in these verses, and he addresses us individually, really, talking to us about how we might be diligent to keep our hearts safe on this particular individual level. That is what you yourself and by yourself need to do. Our sin, of course, is our own, right? Our own. And each of us are personally and only responsible for our sin. I cannot blame anybody else for the sin that I commit. Verse 12 tells us what we as individual Christians can do for ourselves in terms of a strategy, and that is to avoid spiritual sclerosis and to cultivate a pure heart. Notice verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Be careful. He's speaking to every individual in the church, and he says, take care. That's actually one word in Greek, and it is a common ordinary word for look or watch. But in certain contexts, it expresses caution, as it does, for example, in Matthew 24:4, where Jesus warns his disciples, see to it that no one takes you off guard. So that would be a warning. Be careful, he says, and allow no one to lead you away from the truth. Paul uses it the same way in Philippians 3, speaking of the Judaizers in verse 2. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Well, the writer of Hebrews also cautions his audience to maintain a pure heart. That would be the opposite of avoiding a hard one. A heart that is loyal and devoted to God. And to use all our mental powers and abilities to keep thinking the way that we should, to keep our minds from anything that would be harmful. He calls us to guard our hearts, to take precautions. He says, look inside yourselves, look deep inside yourselves, know your own mind, make sure you're not cultivating evil or any doubt there. Once again, the Puritans do their best job of explaining this kind of fighting. Richard Aulin's Instructions About Heart Work back in the late 1600s is perhaps the most comprehensive approach to date on how Christians, on an individual level, maintain a heart sold out for Christ. It's unbelievable. It's quite thick. And he explores every area of the heart and of the activity of the heart that we need to explore. And let's not forget also John Flavel's great work called Guarding the Heart. Here, he writes, again in the 1600s, asking and answering the question, why should Christians make this the greatest business of their lives? And he answers it, and his answer is profound. We need to be guarding our hearts. We need to be about this kind of work. There's also a communal level. We talked about the individual level. There's a communal level, too, at which heart work is cultivated. The writer moves on to the communal level in verse 13. He says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Now, we cannot underestimate the value of the encouragement that takes place in the body. It's all over the New Testament. Paul sends Tychicus, if you remember, and Onesimus to Colossae to encourage the brothers there, Colossians 4. But Paul also received encouragement from his co-laborers. And in 2 Corinthians 7, he talks about how much he was encouraged by Titus when Titus came to visit him and bring a report about how much the Corinthians longed for Paul as well. So all of this encouraged Paul to be about his work as well. Encouragement is so important in body life that God even created a spiritual gift called the gift of encouragement. And if you have it, you need to practice it in the body. The New Testament commands the church to encourage one another, and those commands abound in the New Testament. Encouragement on a communal level is a part of really one anothering that we are all called to do, and it's a great means of godliness for both those who give it as well as those who receive it. It's always disheartening to me when I hear of members of a local church who drift away from involvement in the body, when they don't show up at important church assemblies that the elders have deemed good for the spiritual well-being of the body. They don't find creative ways to be involved in the lives of other members of their spiritual family. You know, you cannot restrict yourself to a Sunday morning gathering and expect to be involved in the lives of others. There has to be some kind of contact during the week, not just, again, at the worship service. Actually, many don't make a habit of regular worship on the Lord's Day either, which complicates things even more. This is really the one service that God mandates. And it's amazing how many people neglect the practice of worship on the Lord's Day. Christians never have an excuse not to worship God with the body on a regular basis on the Lord's Day, unless, of course, they are physically incapacitated in some way. Now, I'm not talking about those sporadic absences on the Lord's Day when we get called to work as a result of an emergency. We understand those times well enough, I think, and I'm referring really to those whose lives are characterized by complacency, who come to worship only if they feel like it, who don't involve themselves in the body because of some selfish reason. God wants you to encourage those in your spiritual family. I said that we cannot underestimate encouragement. Notice the result of individual attention and communal encouragement. The writer says, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's a great result. There's a fair measure of deceit that is bound up in the nature of sin that might be hard for us to detect in ourselves and that others might be in a better position to see in us and come alongside to help. What I think is appropriate about the phrase, the deceitfulness of sin, is that the deceit that sin produces is that it explains a churchgoer's spiritual drift, not only as sinful, since a drift away from orthodoxy and the practice of faith is sinful, but as deceptive as well. There is a deceptive element to our sin, and we can be deceived by our own sin, and even come to the conclusion that we're not sinning when we really are. This actually was the case of the first century Jewish Christians who were receiving this letter. They were receiving this letter, and they had no clue that they were drifting until they read it. They hadn't seen it this way. They hadn't thought that they were pulling away from a biblical way of worship and communing with the Lord in the body. The writer had to address it with them in this letter. He had to point it out. He had to point out that some stopped coming to church, stopped building up their fellow Christians. They stopped living their faith boldly because of embarrassment or fear of persecution. They stopped feeding on apostolic truth and turned to a sect of Judaism instead. He had to point all of that out. For some reason, this escaped them. He then states for the record that truth that he declared back in verse 16, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. To rephrase that in a way that we all understand, we know that we have become partakers of Christ when we live, well, when our lives, rather, are characterized by a perseverance in our faith. What the writer has said so far, I think, is so very important and profound. What has he accomplished? He's called us to listen to God and to not turn a deaf ear to his word. He explains that failing to listen to God on a consistent basis only leads to a hardened heart. He illustrates for us what that hardened heart looks like. He cautions us to avoid it at all costs, and then he lets us know how. In the last part of this section, he gives us a sobering look at the implications of those in church history, that is, the Old Testament history from the first century Christians' point of view, who refused to listen to God. As if to say, don't let this happen to you. And these implications stand for all time. Anyone who refuses to take the opportunity that God has given him or her to receive life-giving words and be saved by them or revived and emboldened by them, as the case may be, face these implications. Here they are. God says, Here's what happens when you don't listen to me, verses 15 to 9, or 16 to 19. He introduces them by repeating what he said at the beginning in verse 15. Now it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the sense of urgency prefaces this important section. With this repeated call also comes, as we said, the importance of listening to God's word. Listen today, right now. Don't wait another moment, because you might not have one, but listen to God's word, because God's word is the only important thing you need to know when it comes to salvation and living your life. And now he launches into the implications. What are the implications of not listening to God's word, to the written word that we have received from God? According to the historical record of the Old Testament, they're tragic. The writer dips back into Israel's history that Psalm 95 recounted. This time he's depending on passages from the Pentateuch as well, and explains the sad day for the nation right before they were sentenced to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. You remember that the 12 spies came back from scoping out the new land that God was going to give them, that he promised them. 10 of the 12 were gripped with fear by the inhabitants of the land, so much so that they cast their vote against God's command to go and take the land. Only Joshua and Caleb trusted that God would give them this land and these ominous enemies into their hands. They were fearless. They were champions of God's way. But Israel, on the whole, provoked God. They tested him, and he judged them. And it's here that we learn the implications of the hard heart. In other words, here is what a hard heart that tests and ignores God's word and incurs his judgment implies. It implies that such a one is thoroughly counterfeit. He is thoroughly counterfeit. It says, in verses going into verse 16, as when they provoked me, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who come out of Egypt, weren't they led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? He was angry with Israel. Now, not all who wandered in the desert were counterfeit, of course. Only the generation that refused to listen to God. Their kids weren't counterfeit, but they reaped part of the consequence of their parents' disobedience. They wound up learning the ways of the nomadic shepherds. Eventually, they did enter into God's promised land, but those that died out there were rebellious. They were the rebellious generation, and the important observation is that they were the generation that we would have expected to be faithful since they came out of Egypt. In 12 days, which is the time it took to go from Egypt to the banks of the Jordan, they experienced unbelievable things. They saw God's miracles. They saw how God showed Pharaoh up, how God brought plagues on the Egyptians. They witnessed firsthand how God delivered them from their enemies and then destroyed all their enemies. They saw them floating on the water. They enjoyed his sustaining hand, his guidance in the cloud by day and the fiery pillar by night. They were under Moses directly. Who would have thought that they would have proven to be false? But they were. We don't want to miss the important element of apostasy at its best. These people who knew Yahweh's revelation, his commands, and enjoyed his nurturing and his protection were counterfeit. As many times as they received divine care, as many times as they received manna and quail from heaven, as many times as they were delivered from their enemies and heard the voice of God and received instruction from Moses, they never were genuine. Experienced all that great stuff, profound stuff, miraculous signs in just short of 12 days. And they turned a deaf ear to the word of God. It's not surprising then that at the end of the wanderings and after the generation died out, God speaks to the new generation and he reminds them of the divine sustenance that that they had received in his hand. It's an interesting verse in Deuteronomy 8 that talks about a supernatural sustenance by the hand of God that they received. It's in verse 4. Listen to verse 4. God says, "Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 days." The truly hardened or hard-hearted people are thoroughly counterfeit. And it doesn't matter what they witness and how much of the light of God they receive, they turn a deaf ear. That's one of the implications. Here's another implication. A heart that tests, ignores God's word, and incurs his judgment implies that such a one faces sure judgment. There's no question. It's coming. Counterfeit believers produce counterfeit works of righteousness. They sin, and their sin will lead to their demise. It always will, whether in this world or in the next. I should say, if not in this world, then surely in the next. The writer says, is it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Go look, you'll see. Rather than listen to God and trust him, regardless of the situation, they turned away. And consequently, they were judged. The wages of sin is death. Generation coming out of Egypt died in the desert because their rebellious heart led them to test God and go against his word. These are the sure consequences of their actions. As I say, the wages of sin is death. The last implication of the text is that such a one is exempt from God's salvation. Not only do they die, but they face judgment as well. Verse 18, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They didn't enter God's promised land. Verse 18 refers to entering the land by the phrase, his rest. And as we explained already, this is a metaphor of God's salvation. Just as the Israelites that God delivered from Egypt and to the promised land entered God's rest, that is, a state of freedom in God where one enjoyed God's blessing, that would have been the land, the writer of Hebrews says that those that God delivers from darkness to his marvelous light enter God's salvation where they enjoy permanent freedom in Christ and God's eternal blessing. More on rest later. Let me draw our time in this passage to a close with just three quick admonitions of my own. And don't worry, they come from the text. An admonition, as you know, can be a timely cautionary word as well as an authoritative counsel. And the counsel here comes from the text, not from me. That's where I get my authority, right there in the verses. And it does come with a cautionary note. So here's the first one. Genuine faith in Christ and obedience to his word are inseparable. Make no mistake about that. They go together. You cannot have one without the other. Faith comes first and then obedience, since faith is what produces obedience. Now, people who say that they trust in Christ but have no obedience to back up their faith are phonies. And the same can be said for those who have no faith but try to obey the Bible because they think that it's part of what makes for a moral and upstanding life. Faith without works is dead, but works that are not produced by a genuine saving faith are counterfeit. So it works both ways. You can see how inseparable they are. Here's the second. Second is related to the first, and it goes like this. Hearing or listening to God is Christian shorthand in the book of Hebrews for obeying the word of God. So don't be deceived into thinking that you can listen to God's word in the wind or hear his audible voice coming from deep within you. No, it doesn't work that way. You cannot hear God speak by any other means than through the pages of his book, the one that he has published for your benefit millennia ago. That's what the writer says. Listen to his voice. And his voice goes back to chapter 2, verse 1, where he implores us to listen to God, which then goes back to chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, where he tells us that God has now spoken to us in his Son. So it is the written word of God that we hear God's voice. Just to add a practical note to that, simply reading the Bible, by the way, does no good for your spiritual growth either. You say, what? Oh, does that surprise you? Let me give you one startling support of what I'm saying here from our own American culture. You might not believe this, but the Bible is still the most popular book read in the entire world and in America. But the size of the body of Christ that reads this word is not as great. The number is not as great as the popularity of the Bible itself. The Bible is the most popular book to date, but we don't have Christians obeying the word. We don't have Christians revering the word. And this is a very curious thing. How can the Bible be the most well-read book or most popular publication to date right now, and at the same time we have Christians in the church who are faltering, who don't study the word? There's a disconnect. Business Insider ran an article in 2012. This is what it says. Writer James Chapman created a list of the most read books in the world based on the number of copies each book sold over the past 50 years. He found that the Bible far outsold any other book, with a whopping 3.9 billion copies sold over the last 50 years. Quotations from the works of Mao Zedong come in second, with 820 million copies sold, if you can believe that. And then Harry Potter came in with 400 million copies sold. So those are the three top. And what I'm saying simply is that reading the Bible does no good for your spiritual growth, because the Bible is the most popular publication in the world, and look at the condition of the church. So there's a disconnect. The way I referenced that, obviously, was for shock effect. What I'm saying, and I'm sure you're already way ahead of me, is that you must study the Bible, not just read the Bible. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. We're not simply reading the Bible, we're ingesting it, we're appropriating it, we're applying it. The world may read the Bible, and it may very well be the most popular publication to date, but it's not having an effect, because reading it is not what this author is all about. The writer of the Hebrews says we need to listen to God's word. Third and final admonition that comes from the text is this, and I borrowed language from Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. The heart is fragile. It's a fragile and fickle thing. All the more reason why we need to guard it. Don't let anything fester there that is sinful or ungodly. Get rid of any bitterness. Don't carry around offenses or records of wrongs. You need to take care of those with people that either have offended you or you have offended them. But don't carry around anything like that that will develop into a root of bitterness. Get rid of any speculative thoughts, and speculation is not truth. Don't live on speculation. Dismiss any rogue, unprofitable thoughts that would take your focus off God's word and off ministry in your life. Put to death the lust of the flesh. Overcome temptation there. To be positive about it, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. To quote Peter himself, who at the time he wrote that was much older and more mature in his faith than he had ever been, and no doubt was surely practicing what he preached by then.